Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, there are two sets or two pages of notes in the back. So if you didn't get both, they're back there. One is an outline of this passage. The other is a background to or the relationship of this passage to the rest of the book. Let me do the background first, and then we'll talk about the passage itself. We have already seen that this book is divided up 6-2-6, right? Six chapters of prophetic truth. Two chapters that are a direct message to the people in that day, which are not without prophetic significance to them. Six chapters, again, of prophecy relating to the nations that have come against Israel, and Israel itself as God establishes them in the future day, which is yet to come. Now, as we deal with that, we've seen, first of all, the first six chapters basically tied up with eight night visions. And these visions all portraying aspects of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is very fascinating, too, is at the end of that is a picture after the eight night visions. In Zechariah chapter 6 is this statement in verse 9 of chapter 6. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles from Heldiah to Abijah and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold, sent, by the way, as a gift to be used for the building of the temple. Make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now that is something that just is not done aside from the command of God. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, the coming Messiah. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. They were building a temple. He is going to build another temple. The temple that they were building was an inglorious one. In fact, the people wept as they compared it with the old one. It was so tarnished. And yet the one that is coming is so beautiful. Yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. That is the picture that is given, and now we're going to see the portrayal of that in chapter 9 in a few moments. Chapters 7 and 8 are the statement to Israel at that time in response to their request of God and God's reminder to them that all of these years they had been fasting and to no avail. And God says the problem with it is you feel sorry for yourselves and you do not feel sorry for your sins. And the reminder to us to be careful as we go to God in prayer and ask God for things so many times, the things we ask God for that we do not find resolve to are things that reflect our own selfishness and not things that reflect our view of the holiness of God. We come to chapters 9 to 14, and it's interesting to see, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, we read these words, the burden of the word of the Lord. If you go to chapter 12, verse 1, you see again the burden of the word of the Lord. There is no doubt that this section is divided up that way, chapters 9 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 14, not only by that, but also by the very content of the passage. Now, what is also fascinating, if we look at this, that chapters 9 through 14 correspond with chapters 1 to 6. We're not going to go into it now, but you can go back and look. The statements of chapters 1 to 4 correspond with chapters 9 to 10 here in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 5 corresponds with chapter 11, and chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 correspond with chapters 12 through 14. The other thing that is very evident as you look at that outline that we've given to you, in chapter 1, 7, the first six verses are the plea for repentance. In chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15, we have the future blessing of the nation Israel. In chapter 7 and 8, we have the future attitude of the nation Israel, as seen in the prophetic statements made in basically in chapter 8, verse 18 and following. Here in this passage, we have the future destiny of the nations of the world and of Israel. The first three chapters, deal with the punishment of the nations that oppress Israel, chapters 9, 10, 11. We have done this, first of all, the revelation of the punishment of Israel's oppressors, chapter 9, the recounting of blessing following the oppression of Israel in chapter 10, the reminder of the reason for the oppression of Israel in chapter 11, and then in chapters 12 to 14, the conversion of Israel and the consecration of Israel. It is at this point that we then come back to where we are in this passage. Now, one of the statements, if you go back to 2 Peter, and I want to take you there to just for a while, just as a background as we come to this passage itself this evening. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It is right after 1 Peter 9, just before Revelation, not far before that, just a few books to the left. Hebrews, James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter. And in 2nd Peter chapter 1, we read these words. Peter's statement to us concerning the revelation by God to us. And he makes this statement in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now what's fascinating about this statement, we're going back to this, is that when Peter is talking, as he reflects back on those who had the Old Testament prophecies, and many of the Old Testament prophecies had to do with the coming of the Messiah. Now, they had the prophecies, and the prophecies were there. But when Peter says, now, we have seen, okay, we've seen the arrival of the Messiah. We've seen his birth. We've seen his life. We've seen his death. And basically what transformed their life. 1 John reflects this. Peter reflects this. The fact that they saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, a major, major revelation by God. And when that happened, remember, Jesus said, don't reveal this to anybody now, right? But when they wrote later, remember John's statement, we beheld his glory. Now, that was an amazing thing for them. And Peter, as he looks at this, says, you know, we've seen the fulfillment of prophecy, and therefore we have even a more sure word of prophecy than they had. They had the prophetic word, sure because God said it. Ah, but it's more sure for us because God said it and we've seen it. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight on the basis of Zechariah 9 that we are going to see that we have even a more sure word of prophecy as we look at this in light of what Peter is saying. And the whole account of that goes back to this. So dwell with me for a while on that statement. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And let's look at the outline that we have. And I take you back, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 1. And I want you to see that God said it. You know, we have this statement that people said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's not how it goes. It is God said it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you and I believe it or not. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. How do we know that the prophetic word of God is sure? Basically, because, first of all, as we see here in the outline we have, by the name that God gives himself. Throughout this section we've seen, one of the statements over and over and over again is the statement, Lord of hosts. Three times in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It is in this section several times. You go down to verse 6, you're going to see it again. As the Lord of hosts purposed to do in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The very name of God suggests that he is the one who is over all things that transpire in heaven, on earth. He is the Lord of hosts. I reflected even in some comment this evening. I don't know whether it's in prayer or something with Lance reflecting on. It is interesting because that statement this morning, you are my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I mean, I thought the one way, but this evening it was something that prodded my heart in that comment that was made. The fact that he who is Lord God Almighty would see fit to let me be his child. That is an awesome statement, is it not, huh? That he would see fit to call me his son when in fact he is. So in this passage, by the very name he gives himself, it is the indication that prophecy is sure and the word of God is sure. That's why he even makes this statement in verse 4 as he gives the testimony that he gives. Notice verses 4 through 6 of Zechariah 1. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. See, this is God, the Lord of hosts speaking. Return now from evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they didn't listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Now here comes this question. Your fathers, where are they? And the answer is they're dead. But look at verse 6. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? In other words, I gave them the prophetic word. They didn't believe it. Where are they now? They're dead. How about the prophetic word? It still stands today, does it not? You can even look and see that it does. I think the other statement that I reflect back on so often and don't mind repeating so often is the latter part of verse 5. You can say, well, that's all right. The godless fathers are dead, but the prophetic word lives on. Look at the latter part of verse 5 in Zechariah 1. And the prophets, do they live forever? And the answer is what? No. But did not my words, which I declared, overtake him. You know, it is interesting. Ungodly people die, but the word of God goes on. Godly people die, but the word goes on. And that's the beauty of our ministry. You know what? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the word. You're going to pass from the scene. But heaven and earth, what? Shall pass away, huh? But not God's word, right? It abides forever, forever, settled in the heavens, right? God's word won't pass away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. And it doesn't matter, not one jot, not one tittle, you see, that has been commanded and given by God. You see, it's an amazing truth. You and I will die, but the word we proclaim lives on. I say that, you know, for us as parents, for us in ministry, whatever we're doing, the greatest thing I can give my children is the word of God. It's the greatest thing I can pass on to them. That's why I'm such an avid fan of Awana. Why? Because memorizing the word of God. We cannot give people enough of the word of God. You can't. And the more we can instill into the lives of our children the word of God, you see, that is what's going to last. The word of God lasts when we are gone. So I think there's an amazing statement here. He says, you know what? It's sure, because even the prophets die, even godly men die, but the word that they preach does not die. It will last forever. Now notice the testimony God gives. So first of all, the name that God has assures us that that which he says is true. The testimony God gives tells us that this is true. But look at the testimony that others give, even the ungodly people. Notice in 6b, then they, the fathers to whom the message came, they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. You see, in retrospect, when you stand, even as someone who has rejected what God has said, and you stand and look back, you said, you know what? It's exactly as God said it would be. How many people you warn and warn and warn, and they don't listen to you, but they sit there at the end and they look back and say, you know what? It was so true. God's word doesn't fail, and as much as we like to think sometimes we know better than God does, and we got better ideas than God does, when we sit down at the end and look back, we say, you know what? He said it, and that's exactly how it is. So the chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 has so many things in there. It is the name of God declares his word is sure. The testimony of God declares his word is sure. The testimony of others declares that the word of God is sure. And all those years, they failed to listen to God. Then when judgment came, they stopped and said, uh-oh, he said it, didn't he? And how many of those who went into captivity after they got there sat and reflected, you know what, that's exactly what the prophets told us would happen. And dear Jeremiah, he kept telling them, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. They did it. They said he was unpatriotic. He told them what God said. They said, and they put him in jail because of it. And all of this, when it's all said and done, they stood and looked back and they said, you know what he said was true. God's word is sure. Why? Well, first of all, it's sure because God said it was. Secondly, it's sure because God proved it was. Now, I say that because I want you to look at Zechariah 9 with me this evening as a testimony of this, because almost every other prophecy in this book is fulfilled at some later date. This was fulfilled years and years ago, and this is even what could lead Peter to say that. We have an even a more sure word of prophecy because we have seen the fulfillment of the word of God, and Zechariah 9 is one of the clearest indications of that which God predicted coming to pass exactly as God predicted it. Now, let me just tell you as we begin, this chapter here, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, is a statement about the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now, Zechariah is prophesying 600 years before Christ. Alexander is not going to come for 200 more years. Even liberal scholars will say that this is Alexander. But then they will say that this book was written after Alexander. It wasn't written before. They can't accept the reality of prophetic truth. They have no problem admitting that that's exactly what this is depicting, because it is so clear. It is so defined. It is an amazing statement, and God said it. And that's why we stop and say we have an even more sure word of prophecy. How do I know, okay, that chapter 14 will happen just as chapter 14 says it will happen? Because it says he's coming again. It says there'll be a massive earthquake. It says that Jerusalem, the whole land, is going to be reorganized, and Jerusalem is going to be raised up as a city above all the land of Palestine. The Lord's going to, how do I know that's going to happen? Because this prophecy happened just like he said, and therefore I know that that prophecy will happen just like he said. And that is what makes Zechariah 9 verses 1 to 8 stand out so in such a spectacular fashion. So look at it with me. Now, it is fascinating because in verses 1 to 8, we have depicted for us the coming of a great king. And the great king was Alexander himself. By the way, I just reflect on this. Is it not interesting that both made an impact in such a short period of time? And certainly Christ's impact far transcended Alexander's. And that's really the contrast here, because what happens is in verses 1 to 8, which is the predominant part of this passage, a great king is coming. Aha. But in verse 9, the greatest king is coming. And the one is a picture that anticipates the second one. So we start out with this 200 years before it ever happened, God predicts what's going to be. Now, I want you to follow the outline with me, because I want you to look at some things that really stand out in such an amazing way in this passage. First of all, notice, God's control is evident. I think it's fantastic. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as his resting place, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Now, let me start with the first part of this, and then we'll talk about the last. Hadrach, Damascus, the resting place, the northern part of what we call Syria or coal Syria. Now, what happened is Alexander takes over as king at 21 years of age. Within a year, he has rallied his forces together, and he now, 2 years after this, crosses over the Hellespont, which, if you look at Turkey right now, comes as a body of water. It was the body of water that goes up, separating it from Greece. And at one point in there, it is a very narrow place. And what Xerxes did, Xerxes brought his armies across what is now Turkey, what was then Asia Minor, what we know as Asia Minor from biblical times, came across that section. And when he came there, he lined some ships up like this, and they marched across that. Alexander is an incredible student of history. So what he does, he wants to bring reprisal against Xerxes for what Xerxes did. So what he does at 23 years of age, amazing, he takes this group of men, and to unite Greece, I mean, that was the amazing part. Greece had a lot of city-states. They didn't unite together because there is a mountainous area, and so you've got this little city here, a little city there, and he had what they call city-states. But they didn't unite together. It took a Macedonian, Philip, the father of Alexander, to unite all of Greece. And then for Alexander at 23, or 21 at the time he took over, to unite them and to bring them together to provide an army to march across to conquer Darius. Not the great Darius, but one down the line from him by three. He comes across the Hellespont, that narrow body of water. He crosses across it with his army, and Darius comes to meet him at a place called the Granicus River, which is right as he comes on to Asia Minor, or into Turkey. They fight there at the Granicus River, and he conquers him. So Darius then goes back, and he's going to give up that part. He'll let them have Asia Minor, but he wants to protect Palestine and everything that is east of that. So what he does, he comes right above, actually near where Paul was from, near Tarsus, okay, a place called Issus. And he positions him there because if he loses there, Alexander can then go down into, through Palestine, down into Egypt, and then he could start moving east. So at the Battle of Issus, they fight the second battle, and again, Alexander wins. So now at the age of some 24 years of age, ripe old age of 24, he now takes his army and moves down. And what he does, he comes down the coast. But anyhow, what you have is you have the Jordan River coming down like this. You have the Sea of Galilee up here. You come down here. There's a Dead Sea. Up, he starts down on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. Just as you turn, come like this, down the coast like that, turn the corner, Tyre is up near the top. You can look in your maps. That would be a good way in the back. You see Tyre up near the very top on the coast, if you would. Find it if you can because it is good. Does everybody find Tyre in the back there? So, he finds Tyre, right? All right, we found Tyre. This is as you start down the coast there. So he comes to Tyre. Now why Tyre is so spectacular? Because Tyre has been able to thwart everybody. What they did in Tyre, they built the city off the coastline. And out on an island kind of thing. And so Babylon, which was a major nation, tried to conquer Tyre and they couldn't do it. So along comes Alexander the Great. And he comes down to Tyre. And the purpose, why he has to conquer Tyre. Number one, because God prophesied he would. But why he had to? You see, what they did was, if he can beat Tyre, he figures that nobody else is as strong as Tyre is. And if he can beat Tyre, then everybody else down the line, you see, will begin to say, you know what? If he can beat Tyre, he can beat us. Let me tell you what happens when, in fact, what they did in those days. If, in fact, you came to a city as a king like that, and you were going to fight against the city, you would position yourself outside and send a messenger. You even see this in the Old Testament. Babylon came against Israel. And you send the messenger in, and you say, we're coming, and we want to take over, or want to be king. They have a choice. The choice is either to lock the gates and fight against you or to send an emissary out to put a crown on your head and to crown you the king of that city. So when he came to Jerusalem, by the way, they went out. They sent the high priest out and a group of the leaders were told. And they read this passage to Alexander the Great. They acknowledged him as king and he bypassed Jerusalem. Now, but first before he gets there, he stops at Tyre. Takes him all of 7 months. Now, I think the amazing feat when you've got a man like this, number one, you're going against a city that nobody else has been able to beat. You're that young. You have an army that likes to fight, and you can keep them going as long as they're fighting. But for 7 months, you take soldiers, and they start tossing stones in the water. That's all they did. 7 months, just throwing stones out in the water. And you can get tired after 5 months and 6 months, and you're still throwing these stones in the water. In the meantime, he went and got some ships to come in the outside. He built a rampart across to go from the land across over to where Tyre was. He did that over 7 months. He has his army coming this way. He has the ships from this side coming in this way. And after 7 months, he conquers the city of Tyre. But he starts from that north, and I want you to notice verse 1 again, if you will. The burden of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus his resting place. It's up in the north. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Now, what happened back then? They don't have TV. They don't have CNN. They don't have radios. They don't have newspapers. They just have word of mouth. And you know what? It works. Find a nation where they have to have it that way, and it works. And so what happened is the message comes. Alexander comes, they start passing the word down, and they say, you know what? There's a king coming, and he's conquering everybody in the way. He's beat Darius twice. By the way, he's going to beat him one more time, the Battle of Gaugamela, but he's beat him twice already. He's coming down. He's already beat Tyre. And the word comes down, and Israel, all of Israel down there, they hear that Alexander the Great is coming. But look what the passage says. It doesn't say the eyes are on Alexander. They say what? What does it say? Huh? It says the eyes of the men, especially of the tribes of Israel, toward the Lord. In other words, Alexander was coming down and conquering in behalf of God, and they knew it was the hand of God at work. You know, it just is an important thing for us to remember. The wall didn't fall in Berlin because of man. It fell because of God. And we know that because of how it happened. Nobody believed it could happen. Politically, they didn't believe it happened. Spiritually, it didn't. We prayed. Did we? I mean, many of you prayed as I prayed. I have been praying for years for the barrier to be broken down between North and South Korea. Praying that somehow God one day will open up that door to North Korea. It is so tight. But, you know, we pray, but we don't believe. We were not ready to go into East. We weren't ready to move into the Russian countries. And we weren't the Soviet countries. We weren't ready. And we weren't ready to move into East Germany. It was a shock when all of a sudden this happens. Then all of a sudden the Christian world, we prayed for years but didn't believe, and therefore we weren't prepared. You know, but it's an amazing thing. We all stand back and say, God had to do it. There's nothing else in the world that explains what happened in both those places, whether it be the Soviet Union or whether it be East and West Germany. Nothing but the hand of God could have done it. And, you know, as we look at all the circumstances of life, we can say, look at what, you know, what these people are doing. It doesn't matter what the nation is. We need to stop and say, look at what God is doing. This is the hand of God at work. Now, so is Alexander the Great is coming down? It is very evident here. Israel is looking not at what Alexander is doing, the author says, but at what God is doing, although it is Alexander doing it. Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they're wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. You know the three things they depended upon? Tyre and Sidon depend upon three things. It's in here. They depended on their wisdom. They depended upon their fortress. They depended upon their wealth. And so, with all of this stuff, they have the wisdom, they have the wealth, they have all of this protection, that's what their confidence was in. And you know what? When God decides to judge, it doesn't matter how much wisdom they have, how much strength they have, how much wealth they have. So wisdom, strength, and wealth, it won't work. It won't work. And though they're very wise, and they were, though they built themselves a fortress, and they did, though they piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire in the streets, behold, and notice, not Alexander, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth in the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Notice something else in here, and by the way, look at verse 5 as we see it. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron for expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon will not be inhabited. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Actually, that last statement of verse 6 is the key to it all. What is God saying to these people? Who has oppressed Israel over all these years? Philistines. It's forever the Philistines. And what God is showing them after all of these years of oppression is, you know what? You are mine. You're like the apple of my eye. I'm not going to leave you without avenging you. And you know, when we do that verse, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. This is the evidence of it. God is not just using Alexander just to beat people up. God is using Alexander to pay the people back for what they did to his people. And what you have here in the list of these cities that are involved here, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, we have the four of the five capital cities of the Philistines. Somebody help me. There were five cities. What is the one missing? And it's the one we actually know best, I think. Gath, Goliath of Gath. Gath was the fifth of these cities, and actually it was destroyed earlier, so therefore it's not mentioned here. But what basically God was going to do is going to go to the four, all the four remaining capital cities of the Philistines, and he was going to use Alexander the Great to destroy all of them. Now, why it is significant here as you read this, you say, well, that's good, and that's what the number one message is, that God is going to punish the nations that punished his people. But notice something very specific here. It says this in verse 5, moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. Now, you could read through that in a hurry and just say, well, that's interesting. But just be there with me for a while. Why that? 200 years ahead of time, you could just say, you know, four cities are going to be, you know, affected by Alexander's march south like this. But you know, it's interesting they should mention the king will perish from Gaza. Why? What happened? Let me tell you what happened. 7 months you spend outside the city of Tyre. And you can understand it because it's a major city. And you come down to each one of these cities one by one, and every one goes out and says, you're king, you're king, you're king. No fight here. You get down to Gaza, and the king of Gaza says, you're not coming in here without a fight. He says, hold it, I beat up on Tyre. Who are you? It took him 5 months to get into this city. Now he's 7 months to get into Tyre, 5 months to get into here. And he was so angry when he got in after wasting his time on a little city like this that should have given in, because if I can beat up Tyre, I can beat you. And when he got in there, he took the king and strapped him to the back of a chariot and dragged him through the streets till dead. 200 years before it happened, God specifically said that the king would perish from Gaza, and he did. See, that's why liberals have trouble with this. There is no way that you can specifically call that one and get it right. I mean, how about saying one of the kings is going to die? But no, it's the king from Gaza is going to die. Look at what else it says here. It said also that they can't handle what it really says. The NESB, a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. Literally, if you look in the margin, it says a bastard will dwell in Ashdod. Why? He came down to Ashdod. You know what happens. And he started this, and others followed him. He didn't like to be killing people. That wasn't what Alexander was, a conqueror. That brought success and brought exalted wherever he went. He helped wherever he went. He was just an amazing man. But when he got here, he realized, you see, if you fight for your own land, you will fight far more zealously than if you're somebody else's land. I mean, let me be here in the United States, and they attack the United States, and I'll fight for the United States far different than I would fight if I were over in Nigeria and they attack Nigeria. In fact, I'd probably run to the United States, see? So what he said, I got a way to deal with this. I've got a broad empire like this. I'm a young man setting this up. I am going to take half the population here and move them somewhere else and bring their population in here. And that's what he says. A mongrel race will dwell here, because if, in fact, I bring somebody else in here, they're not going to fight as if this was their own land. So he did that. And so in Ashdod, what he did, he brought in other people into this area and mixed them together. But now notice this statement. And so as he goes down through here, it is God at work through Alexander to accomplish his will and his purpose as he comes down conquering through this area. But how about Israel? But now notice what happens in verse 7 as he sums up what he did to Israel. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. That is an amazing statement. You know what? Who is he talking about here? Somebody help me. Who's he talking about in verse 7? The Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouth. I will remove their detestable things between their teeth. They will be, notice, they also will be a remnant for our God, and they'll be like a tribe in Judah. And Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Boy, it's tough for Israel, right? I'm not only going to come down and I'm going to deal with the Philistines, but you know when I'm done with them, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make them like a tribe of Israel. They're going to become my people. Now, that's an amazing statement, because if God can do it for the Philistines, who are the enemies of Israel, my God can do it for anybody, right? And so that's the statement he makes. He's not only going to conquer them, but he is going to reach out to them. And now notice what happens. But, verse 8, I will camp around my house because of an army. Because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. What did Alexander do? Alexander marched down. He came down, he did Tyre and Sidon. He came down and took the Philistine cities. Then he went over to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, they sent a group of ambassadors out there to recognize him and his kingship. And so therefore he passed by. He took some of their men to fight with him. He went down past them into Egypt. We know in Egypt, right? He set up a great city called Alexandria, right? I mean, this is, and that's, he is the one who inspired the starting of, I mean, he set up a library down there and got it started. The man was amazing. So many positive things he did. So he finishes down there in Egypt, and now he starts back up again and comes up past Jerusalem, and then he goes over and heads into east toward India. And it's on his way there, he meets Darius at the final battle, the Battle of Gaugamela, and he kills him there. And so, well, actually, he injured him so badly, and then he died right after that. So he fights him over here at Granicus River just after he crosses the Peloponnesus, or called the Dardanelles in other places. He beats him at Issus right above Palestine. He beats him as he moves over east and finally ends up going over into India. All of this in his 20s. But he passed by Jerusalem on the way down to Egypt, passed by Jerusalem on the way back heading over toward India. And neither time, God says, neither time will he touch him. He did not touch Israel at all because God says, I've seen with my eyes and I'll protect you. And this was prophesied 200 years before it happened. It's exactly how it happened. God worked through this king to bring his judgment upon those nations that oppressed Israel. And that's what we talk about. We're dealing with the oppressors. And notice the statement, verse 8, see? No oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, it is interesting because this prophetic word, now, what... Let me just take you from here and move with you, if you will, and we'll come back here to chapter 9. Move with you to chapter 14, then, to the statement in chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, and we could read any of these passages, but we'll just try this one. Behold, verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord. Literally what this is, behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. It is stronger than for the Lord. It is peculiarly his day when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and so forth. He will provide an escape for them. Notice in verse 6, it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. In verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. Now, how in the world do I know? God said it in chapter 1. God proved it in chapter 9. And therefore, God will fulfill it. Again, chapter 14. See, if God prophesied and said, I keep my word, and God proved he kept his word by prophesying something 200 years before it happened, and Peter stands at that point and says, we have an even sure word of prophecy. Why? Because we have seen things happen that God prophesied that people in the Old Testament never saw, but we've seen. And the word, prophetic word, is even surer to us today than it was to them back there because what we have seen with our eyes. And if, in fact, God said it and God has done it, God will do it again. Now, let me bring you back, if you will, to chapter 9. Just some concluding words this evening. What is then interesting, he then moves in verses from 1-8 to the great king to the greatest king. The idea of a king coming down in verses 1 to 8, leads him now to a greater king who will deliver them from their oppressors. Rejoice greatly, verse 9, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He then gives the quality of this king. I mean, this is your king. This is a unique king. This is the greatest of all kings. He is just. He is endowed with salvation. He is humble. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you understand this part because this is what was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. And he came and he went in on the donkey on the colt, actually the foal of an ass. He went in on that on the day when they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and it was the recognition, in fact, that he was the king who had come. The same ones who a week later then cried out, crucify him. What is interesting here, look at verse 10, and with this we'll conclude, and then we'll come back to this next week. Notice, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. This king is going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. He's going to cut off the horse from Jerusalem. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, of course, represents the southern. And the bow of war will be cut off. There'll be peace. He will speak peace to all the nations, or to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, you know, those two verses are side by side, and there's no break in between them. This is a reminder to us, and what created a problem for the disciples. There's no way to see that between verse 9 and verse 10 is this entire period of time in which you and I live. How could they know that? What one has well said, it says, if you stand somewhere and you see these mountaintops, you can see the mountaintop, but you from a distance, but you cannot see the valley in between. One wonders how much of prophecy is like that for us. I mean, what happens, you got verses right next to each other that speak about what he's going to do and when he came. So the disciples said, when are you going to bring the kingdom in? I mean, is that unusual they should ask that? Were they selfish? No, it was what was here. See, he's going to come. He's going to ride in a donkey, and then he's going to bring peace to Ephraim and peace to Jerusalem, and he's going to take away all the war in the nations. Okay, when are you going to do this? Why shouldn't they ask that question? Because verse 10 comes right after verse 9. And whoever said there was 2,000 years in between, it doesn't show us that. But there were. By the way, is it not significant? In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we have. You see, we have this word, you see. It's in a mirror, right? In a riddle. We see through a mirror in a riddle is literally what it says. That's literally what it says. And what it's talking about is this book we have. Paul is talking about the revelation of God that would be completed. And he said, even when it's completed, we still see through a mirror in a riddle. We have an incredible thing in this book. But you know what? It is nothing like what he didn't say. But then what? Face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I fully know, even as I'm fully known. What is exciting is that they had the revelation of God. And it was a lot in it, right? But they couldn't draw all the lines exactly correct, but they tried hard. We try as hard as we can, but we don't know all of this. It's still a riddle to us. It's still, you see, there's still stuff we don't understand, but we try and we do the best we can with what we have. And so here, between verses 9 and 10, were 2,000 years that they could not have in any way understood that. And so they thought when he rode in on the donkey, it was all over and the kingdom would come. But it wasn't. And we know that now. And one of these days soon, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. I hope it's soon, I do. We don't need to be living this way any longer in Israel, suffering all that is suffering. One of these days, God will bring all the nations. It's going to happen. I tell you, it's going to be worse than it is now. And it's worse than anything Israel has ever known. It will happen. I am no prophet that way, but I tell you, I can see a United Nations action. And it says all the nations will gather. And we, because we want to make peace somehow, will stand with them. Because even like now, see, they say, well, we'll make a truce. And they say, well, we don't want to go that way like that. And all the nations bring pressure on to make Jerusalem and Israel do this. And they then force the situation. So we get prime minister after prime minister. And we're trying to bring the pressure to bear. And one of these days, the nations will come against Israel. And it's going to come against Jerusalem. And when they happen, it's going to be a glorious day. Because it is that sign of the fig tree. When you see the leaves, you know the fruit's coming. And as soon as you see that start to happen, you just look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. It's going to happen. And when it will happen, we do not know. But there was no way for Israel to know that 2,000 years lay between. And by God's grace, maybe soon, the nations will converge on Jerusalem and Christ will come again. And his kingdom will be established and he will reign forever. All right. Exciting. We'll come back this next week and see some other things that God predicted that came to pass.